Let's turn again to Psalm 18. We're in the 18th Psalm again this evening, and we are looking at the final section of the 18th Psalm. I'm going to read it to you, and then we're going to dig into a very important topic, a topic that I think sometimes we shy away from, but the reality is it's something that we need to address, and that is that God righteously rules the nations, and he has every right to rule as he chooses to rule. Psalm 18, verses 38 through 50. Here's what the scriptures say. I have wounded them that they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. For thou didst gird me with strength unto the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord. But he answered them not. Then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt in the streets. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people. And thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. The strangers shall fade away and be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth. And blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God that avengeth me and subdueth the people under me. He delivereth me from mine enemies. Yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forever. Now, this final section of Psalm 18 reminds us that God is sovereign, and that God moves in history to cause evil to be punished and righteousness to prevail. In fact, when people talk about God's nature, I think that sometimes as 21st century Christians living in the West, living in a society that is clearly pluralistic and clearly antagonistic to the concept of a king who is a righteous king who establishes his own reign without any rival, there is a sense within our culture where we sort of look at a passage like this and we shy away and we say, is God really that just and that righteous? And does he really expand his dominion in such an assertive manner? But I want to remind you again that when David is writing these words, he is not writing these words as an aggressor who was in his own land and he was greedy of gain. And so he went to foreign lands and he went to conquer those foreign lands out of greed. He was simply a man who was trying to preserve the right of a land that God had given to his people, the nation of Israel. God gave them that land. It was their right to possess that land. Because God, as the sovereign, has the right to give whatever land he wants to the people that he chooses. And so when David is talking about this kind of a rising up in battle and having strength in the battle and subduing his enemies and crushing in his enemies, he's talking about the fact that to establish that kind of a dominion in the land that God had given, he had to fully vanquish his foes. Well, really what we see behind these words is the fact that God really is ultimately the one who has the right to dictate what is the way that this world is governed. He is righteous and he has the right to rule the nations. And so what we should see in this passage is that God wants us to glory in this concept that he has the absolute right to govern as he chooses. In order to look at this topic, I want us to look at several truths that kind of push us to understanding this last section of the 18th Psalm. The first of those truths is the fact that God has the right to rule the nations. I want us to look at a couple of passages of Scripture that really establish that fact, that God has the right to rule as he chooses. The first passage I want us to look at is Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 16 and 17. Colossians chapter 1, 16 and 17. Here's what the scriptures say. It says, for by him, and that's Jesus, and in this particular passage, he's talking about how the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, had a very specific role in the creation of the world. Obviously, each person of the Godhead was actively involved in creation, but the focal point here is on the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. There's more to the verse, and I'm going to mention it in just a moment, but I want you to think about this for a second. One of the reasons that God has the right to rule as he chooses is because there is nothing in existence in heaven or in earth that does not find its ultimate source in God creating it. Every creature in all of the creation has its ultimate end rooted in the fact that God gave them life and God made them, and God made them with a purpose. The second part of that verse, though, is this. Not only are all things created by him, but it says that they're created for him. In fact, when we talk about sin, you know what sin ultimately is? Sin is the distortion of God's plans, God's purposes, and what he's created. So when God creates something to function in a very specific way, sin is when we take that very specific function and we chip away at it, or we distort it, or we choose to use it in a way that it was never to be intended to be used. And so we can go into any area of life. When we talk about sin, sin is falling short of God's plan. So we could talk about it when it comes to our roles in our families. We could talk about it when it talks about how we relate to other people. We can talk about it in the realm of the church. We can talk about it in the realm of marriage. We can talk about it in the realm of government. Any way that God has created something that is good and it's designed with a purpose, if we have distorted it in any way, that is sinful. And so he says all things were created by him and for him. That means that he has a reason for things being the way that they are. Then it says he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now that word consist literally means that he is managing, he is governing, he is actively involved in caring for God's creation. So it's not just that God made the world and everything in it, but God made the world and everything in it with a purpose, with a design. And he also manages and he sustains and he takes care of his creation. All of those truths point us to the fact that he has the right to govern and he has the right to rule. Another passage I want you to notice is Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. Now, these are the words of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember his name. We know who Nebuchadnezzar is, but we're going to go back to this passage again, this section of the book of Daniel where Nebuchadnezzar makes these statements. Here's what he says in verses 34 and 35. His dominion. Now, that word dominion means his sovereignty, his rule, the realm that he controls. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Now, when he says all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, he's not suggesting that all the inhabitants of the world have no value to God. They do have tremendous value to God. But when a creature bowls up his fist and looks at his creator and says, you don't have the right to do it this way, or you don't have the right to tell me that I can't, or you don't have the right to tell me that I must. When a person, a creature, looks their creator in the face, not literally, but you understand this, and they say, what right do you have? Basically, what Nebuchadnezzar says is, they are reputed as nothing. That rebellion is going absolutely nowhere in the end. And so he states clearly, none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? If God is going to do something, then you cannot stop what he has determined to do. probably the greatest example of this is our redemption. We talk about the cross, and you had all of these people that were plotting to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. How were they going to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ? They were going to destroy him by putting him to death. And what was the ultimate end of them putting him to death and him being crucified on the cross? God's plan being accomplished. So that you and I can be redeemed, that our sins can be forgiven, we can be cleansed from our sin. Our relationship to God that is broken, we've been alienated from God, we've been brought near through the blood of his cross. And so when we see the rebellion of man cannot stop the ultimate purposes of God. And Nebuchadnezzar understands that because he's a humbled man. A third passage I want to mention is Acts 17, verses 24 through 26. And I think you might be familiar with this passage. But this is when Paul is at Mars Hill in Athens, and he's preaching the gospel to people that are worshiping an unknown God. And he says, I'm going to declare this unknown God to you. He is the one, it says in verse 24, who made the world and all things therein. Seeing he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And I love this next statement because it's very important. It talks about how God is uniquely involved in history. It says, he hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Another way to put that is God is the architect of history. So as people push out and they do what they want to do, God is ultimately at work causing things to stop, causing things to happen as man rebels, as the wickedest of people rise to power and authority. God has ways of continuing his work in the world. And so I'll kind of summarize these verses with these four very simple statements. God has the right to rule because, one, he's God. There's none like him. He's not dependent on anybody. Nobody made him. You can't contain him. He is infinite. We cannot fully grasp his greatness. One of the reasons he has the right to rule is because he's God. The second reason is because he's creator. Everything that exists and every purpose that exists and the working of history, it all goes back to the fact that God made the world and everything in it. The third is that he is the sustainer. If it wasn't for God's sustaining hand, then we would have a world that would essentially self-destruct. There are people that believe they can stage off, they can put off the self-destruction of the world. And the reality is this, there's only one person that can do that. It's the one who made it. It's God himself. He is the sustainer of this world. And the fourth thing is that he is the architect of history. And so when we study history and we see these unique stories of things that happen in history, and we look at them and we say, why did it fall out the way that it did? Why didn't it go here when it could have? Why did it stop at this point? Why did this moment take place, which ultimately ended up being such an amazing part of the storyline? Well, it's because God is the architect of history. He's working behind the scenes. It's not stripping people of their responsibility. It's not stripping people of the fact that they make decisions, and they make decisions based upon what they want to do and what they think they should do. But God is still at work behind the scenes. He's weaving these things to accomplish his purposes. The second truth I want us to see tonight is that God deals with evil because he's holy. This is a really important principle for us to understand. God deals with evil because he is holy. Now, that statement does not tell us how quickly God deals with evil. This is where we get very frustrated. And I say we, I don't mean just you. I mean, me too. Okay. We see that evil takes place in the world. And we ask ourselves, why is it that God doesn't step into that situation and stop this now? Why does he let it continue on a little bit longer or a little bit longer? And the answer to that question is sometimes we just don't know. But I want us to understand that there's an absolute concrete fact. God will absolutely deal with evil because he's holy, because he's just, because he's righteous. A holy, righteous, just God cannot ignore sin. He absolutely has to deal with it. He absolutely will do it. And I want us to take a little survey of several examples of how God does this. And the reason I want us to look at these examples is because I want us to see the reality. God deals with evil because he's holy. But I also want you to see the patience of God in all of these stories. I want you to see that God extends his hand of mercy and he's very long-suffering for a period of time before he deals in evil. There is no person that has the right to look at God and say, God moved too soon. God wasn't patient enough. God wasn't merciful enough. In all of these examples, we will see the justice of God, but also the mercy of God and the patience of God and the loving kindness of God. The first example I want us to mention is the flood. And you go, the flood? Where is God's mercy in the flood? Where is God's grace and where is God's loving kindness in the flood? You will see it when we read these verses. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. In Genesis 6, 5 through 8, this is what the scriptures say. And God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Is that not an amazing statement? When God looked at people who he created in his image, he gave them freedom. He gave them a mind that could reason, a mind that he wanted to know God and to love God and to worship God and to serve God and to invest all those resources into godly purposes. When God sees mankind, this is his statement. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is a stunning statement. Yet that is the reality of the time that we're talking about. It says, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. A very simple way to put that is God looked at everything that he made in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 up before the fall. And he said, it's good. God looks at his world now and he says, it's evil. He saw the creation. He said, it's good. Now he looks at the creation. He says, it's evil. And it says it grieved his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know what's amazing about this story? For 120 years, Noah built a boat. And every single person that had the privilege of watching him for 120 years, all those generations that were born and then had their children, and how many generations are born in 120 years? All of those people had the opportunity to watch this guy build a boat. And you know what they did? They mocked him. But Noah stayed by what God told him to do. He built the boat. He got in the boat and God preserved humanity. We're here today because God demonstrated his grace toward Noah and Noah obeyed. The second example we have is the city of Sodom, and we could also add Gomorrah. In Genesis 18, verses 17 through 23, here's what it says. It says, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? What an amazing story. Will you destroy the righteous people that are in those cities as you destroy those cities? And you know what God said? No, I won't. And so Abraham has this time with God, and he basically says, if there's just 50 people in that city, will you hold back your hand of judgment? God said, sure, I'll do that. He said, how about 20? He said, sure, I'll do that. How about 10? God said, I'll do that. 10 people in two massive cities, and God would have preserved the city. And you know what we find in the text? There weren't 10 people in those cities. In fact, when we read the storyline of what took place in Sodom, when those men, those angels, went into the city, what we will see is from the young to the old, there was complete moral decadence in the city. And even those people who were righteous, and I guess some of us might have a hard time calling them righteous, but clearly the Bible does call Lot a just man, whose heart was vexed by what he saw in the city. Even those people who God pulled out of the city, they did not go very willingly. And we even see the result of Lot's interaction with his own daughters. What do we see in that storyline? God is just, yet God is also very patient. God is very merciful. He loved Lot, a man who we probably would not put in very high regard knowing what we know about him. I'm going to give you a third example, the Canaanites. Genesis chapter 15, this is what the scriptures say. Know of a surety, this is when God is establishing his covenant with Abraham. This is a very important passage in understanding the Abrahamic covenant. Here's what it says. Know of a surety that thy seed shall be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and shalt serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now you say, who's afflicting who? Abraham's descendants, who are righteous descendants, because Abraham is trying to raise his family right, and so he raises Isaac, and Isaac raises Jacob and Esau. Well, things get a little off the rails there, but you understand that these were the cream of the crop, the best of the best in Canaan. He says, for 400 years, the nations around your descendants are going to afflict them. They're not going to treat them justly. They're not going to treat them righteously. In fact, the Bible is full of a lot of examples of this. And this is what he says. And also that nation whom they shall serve, this is a reference to Egypt. Of course, Abraham doesn't really understand this, but we do when we study the scriptures. Whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. In the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. And this is the phrase that should really catch your attention. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Pause for a moment and think about this. The people that God was going to judge who lived in Canaan, they thought they lived like Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? If you want to understand Canaanite culture, then look at the interaction that took place in Sodom and Gomorrah between those servants, those angels who went into the city, and how Lot dealt with them and how Lot spoke to the men of the city, not just the men, but the young men, the boys of the city, and what he suggested. Look at that whole conversation, and this is what you need to understand, that when God looked at the Canaanites, as evil as they were, he said, I'm going to give them 400 years. 400 years, because they're not quite to the point yet where I'm going to judge them. You know, a lot of times when we read through the Old Testament, we see the destruction of the Canaanites, they go, boy, that's horrific. But we don't think about the patience of God that came before the justice of God. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 13. By the way, let me just kind of put this in perspective. 400 years. You know how long we've had our nation? 245. Okay? So we've hardly as a nation existed half the time that God gave the Canaanites. 410 years ago was when the King James Version was translated. Okay? Think about how much the English language has changed in 400 years. incredibly. Think about how much has gone on in the English-speaking world in 410 years. You know, go back to the Protestant Reformation. 504 years ago, Martin Luther nails his 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg. What I'm trying to say is an incredible amount of time took place where God held back his hand of justice, where he is going to judge, but he's patient. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 13. This is what God instructs of his people when they enter into Canaan. He says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter pass through the fire. Say, what is he talking about? He's talking about human sacrifice. People taking their children and burning them as burnt offerings to an idol. He said, don't do that. Obviously. Yet it was a very common practice in the culture that God was destroying. He says, don't use divination or observing of times, enchanters or witches or charmers or consulters, familiar spirits, wizards or necromancers. These are all different expressions of occult type behavior. He says, for all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God shall drive them out before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. Later on in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 through 18, he says, the cities of these peoples which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. Thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. You say, well, why does he name those very specific groups of people? Because they were such corrupted cultures that they were under judgment of God. By the way, there were some cultures that lived around the Jews that did not get utterly destroyed. You say, why? Because they were not on the same level of abomination and debauchery that these peoples were. He says, but here's the reason. You're to do this so that they do not teach you after their abominations. In other words, God is warning the people, don't be like that. Another example, I think of the story of Goliath, where David goes out and he slew the giant. The thing that really stands out to me in this interaction is the following statement. The Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give thy flesh to the fowls of the air, the beasts of the field. David said to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and a spear and with a shield, but I come unto thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. He says, this day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hands. Thou shalt know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. What's very interesting about this interaction is that we can see very clearly that the Philistine Goliath is fighting David, believing he's empowered by his gods. And David is standing his ground and fighting the giant, believing that he will be empowered by the creator of all things. You can see that there is a clash of worldviews here. The reason there's a battle is not just about a piece of property, but it's about whose God is superior versus inferior. The last example I want to give you is the land of Israel. And this is a very interesting one. While God judged the Canaanites and God judged Sodom and Gomorrah and God judged the world in a flood, we have all these examples. God did not give special privileges to the nation of Israel. They would also face God's justice if, in fact, they rejected him. And so in the book of Ezekiel, we see that God is going to measure out his justice against his own people. I say his own people, this nation who was a divided people. Not everyone in the nation served the Lord. Some did, some didn't. This is very interesting what he says. He says in verse number 1, he says, chapter 9, verse 1, he says, he cried also in my ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near. He called to them a man clothed in linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that shall be done in the midst thereof. And to the other he saith in mine hearing, go after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have pity. Slay utterly old, young, both maid and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. You say, what is he saying? What he's saying is, even as God judged the nation of Israel, he put a distinction between those who served the Lord and those who didn't. He did. In other words, as the Babylonians were coming into that city, and as they were laying waste to that city, and they were destroying that city, it's not like they just were able to do anything they wanted. God knew who his people were in the city. And as those Babylonians come rushing in, God protected those people, those families that were not idol worshipers, that as it describes, these are people who sighed and who cried because of the abominations that were in their midst. The reason I bring this out is to make the simple point again. God's justice is not some irrational and whimsical thing. I had a final example, but I'm not going to get there because of time. Let me kind of give you the simple summary because I think it's very important. God's ways are patient and exceedingly merciful. Do you see that in these verses? His justice is not irrational or unjust or whimsical. It is measured, deliberate, appropriate. No nation, not even the nation of Israel, gets special privileges. The only thing standing between God's full wrath against the nation is his people. And I even think about our own nation, the United States of America. It was very easy for us to think about the incredible Christian heritage we've had in our own nation. And we've had an incredible Christian heritage. There is no question about that. But when you look at our culture today, you know what you see? Very little remembrance of that Christian heritage. And it's very easy for us to look at our own nation and to say, God's going to pour out his wrath on this nation as well. And he may very well do that. But we see in these examples that God always showed grace to his people. We see in these examples that God was very merciful and God was very patient. God was not irrational or whimsical. He was measured, deliberate, appropriate. So let me give you a couple of simple thoughts about this particular passage. The third truth we see is we need to acknowledge that God acts in gracious justice. Let me read these verses again. Verses 46 through 50, David writes, the Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God that avengeth me and subdueth the people under me. He delivereth me from mine enemies. Yea, thou liftest up above that those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and he showeth mercy to his anointed, to David and to his seed forevermore. I want you to notice something about those verses. David was a powerful king. He was mighty. He was prosperous. He was humble. Contrast that with some of the things that were said by some of the great leaders of history. For instance, Babel, Genesis 11:4, let us build us a city and a tower that we may reach the top of heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered. Or think about the Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. He says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord. Or the Assyrians in Isaiah 36:18, he says, hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of, a very tough word, and they delivered Samaria out of my, have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land unto my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? You see the arrogance of these people? even Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4:30, is not this great Babylon, which I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Do you see the incredible contrast between David and between these men? David acknowledges that the power that I have is by the good hand of God. David recognized that he did not deserve the glory and the honor for the positions that he held. Well, whereas these men all believed they got there by their own might. And I ask this question, are we like David or these people? I don't mean that we're speaking as arrogantly as these people did, but do we hold the same heart? Do we have that heart of the humbled ruler David, or the arrogant ruler like Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Assyria, the Pharaoh, the people in Babel who are building this tower? What about us? You know, we may very well be living in the final chapter of American greatness. I'm not saying we are. I'm not saying that I hope we are. And I'm not saying that I predict that we are. I'm simply stating the fact it may very well be that. We don't know. When people are living through history, guess what? They don't know how things are unfolding. It's the people that study history after the fact that go, oh, you can see it here and here. But when you're living through it, you may very well not have any clue what's going on. On the other side, we may very well be living through the final moments before the rapture of the church and the day of the Lord. We're supposed to be living with this anticipation of the imminent return of Christ. The fact is, whether America comes or goes before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we don't know. Whether he comes tonight or tomorrow or sometime within our lifetime, we don't know. The fact is, we know we need to be ready. We may be living at the beginning of a mighty awakening of the church of God. We look at the terrible times that we're living in and the frustrations and the discouragements, and we have no idea if we are living in 1516 and Martin Luther's about to nail his 95 theses to the door. We really don't know that. We don't know if we're watching the demise of a nation. We don't know if we're watching what is about to be the return of Christ. We don't know if we're about to watch an incredible working of God in our lifetime. We don't know those things. But here's what we do know. We need to walk with God simply. We need to express, as the psalmist did, I'm going to read again these verses, that the Lord liveth. And blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God that avengeth and subdueth the people. He delivereth me from mine enemies. Thou liftest me up above those that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed. That is the way we need to live. That's the way we need to think. That's the way we need to conduct our business. The truth is, we do not know where we are living in history. We don't know if we're in the middle of history. We don't know if we're in the end of history. We don't know. Who would have thought during the Middle Ages that another 1,000 years would go by? Yet, here we are. We have no idea where we stand. When I look at how wicked Sodom and Gomorrah were and how patient God is, there are lots of preachers that say, God's going to destroy America. Look at how wicked we are. And I go, but there's more than 10 righteous in this country. It's a lot of godly people that love the Lord and intercede on behalf of the nation. They believe in the preaching of God's word. They're preaching the gospel. They're raising their families right. The fact is, we have no idea if because of that remnant within this nation that God is preserving and holding back his wrath. We don't know that. But here's what we do know. We need to live simple godly lives. Let's walk with the Lord. Let's love him. Let's obey him in the fear of the Lord. Let's preach Christ. Let's raise our families for the glory of God. Let's not cease to praise him for his glorious acts. Let's be faithful men and women. That's my encouragement to you as we think about this incredible psalm. God has the right to rule the nations as he sees fit. God is governing and managing in ways that are far beyond our full ability to comprehend. He is just. He will judge, and we need to be faithful. Let's bow together and ask the Lord to help us to do that. Father, this is a wonderful text. So many incredible truths for us to contemplate tonight. I pray that as we go home, that our minds would be filled with these tensions, that you rule and you reign. You are just and holy. You are also very patient. You give people incredible space to repent. You separate the wheat from the chaff as you judge. There is not a whimsical or irrational anger, but in fact your justice is appropriate and measured. Father, we truly have no idea where we are living in human history's timeline. We may be living at the beginning of a great awakening in this land. We may be living through its final days before it falls. We may be living in the center of church history. We may be living in the final weeks or months before the Lord Jesus Christ raptures his church. But no matter where we stand, and no matter where we serve, we ask you to help us to be faithful and diligent in your work. Use us for the sake of your kingdom, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.